Welcome has been extended already. Sorry, suddenly got louder then. But welcome to our family. Isn't it lovely to be part of a family? We can pray for each other, worship together. It's not just a formal service that happens once a week. It's a gathering of God's family. Isn't that wonderful to be part of a family? If you're part of God's wider family, then welcome to our local family. You're very welcome. Thank you, Andy, for reading Mark. And we're going to put up... Yeah, I'm doing a kind of mini-series, which might not last too many more, but we're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've called it Getting to Know and Follow Jesus. I was very, you know, thinking about this a while back, how we can often miss Christ somehow when we read the Bible. You know, we kind of know it so well, and we go from verse to verse, and we pick out things, but sometimes we can just miss the very central character of the Bible. So I thought we'd look at this little incident together. But let me start off by making a statement that something I've become aware of, and it's this. It's never a good idea to find out too much about your heroes. We all have heroes, I guess, in some shape or form. You may be moved by their music. You may be awed by their sporting prowess, their goal-scoring ability, or their ability to hit sixes or catch the ball. You may be overwhelmed by that, or their acting. And you may, how thrilling it is. They can bring something that's dead letters to life on a stage or on a cinema. But then you read something in the paper, or you watch a documentary on your hero, and suddenly your admiration comes crashing down. You realise that they're flawed individuals, just like you, hiding behind an outward persona. So it's never a good idea to find out too much about your heroes. Unless, of course, your hero is the ultimate, dare I say, the superhero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as you start to find out more about him, You weren't standing in awe of this man. John, the disciple, he said this. He said, "You know that he appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And this was one who watched him closely for 3 years and found him to be perfect. He watched him wake up when most of us would be rather grumpy and say, "Go away, give me just time to get my coffee and before you start talking to me." That's possibly me in the morning. When he woke up, when he was tired, when he was provoked, in this passage, they laughed at him. And yet, without sin. And not only do we find no faults in him, but to those of us who have the eyes to see, he becomes, in the words of King Solomon, the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000. A perfect and beautiful person who millions of people down through the centuries have come to know and put their trust in, to hand their lives over to him without reserve. And so we're going to look at just a small incident in maybe just a couple of hours in a day of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read Mark chapter 5, but if you'd like to go home this afternoon and read the passage, you'd be well advised to not only read it in Mark 5, but also in Luke 8 and in Matthew 9, because they're all about the same incident, but they just throw different light, a bit more detail here, a bit less detail there on the passage. And the first thing that I want to just say, and these are some very simple observations from this passage, I'm not going to go into the detail of all the incidents, but the first thing that we notice is this, is that Jesus is busy about his father's business, by way of sort of getting into the story, setting the context. And I want you to use your imagination this morning. I want you to imagine that you are there. Well, there it is. Look, that is as near as I could find a picture of, just up the road from Capernaum on the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. And I suspect it probably hasn't changed much since Jesus' time. It's pretty flat, bit rocky, bit of grass, bit of scrubland, nothing particularly remarkable. But that is the sort of place where we are. And I want you to use your imagination. You live probably in Capernaum. It's a bit of a dull place. Nothing really exciting happens in Capernaum. Clevedon, perhaps, or Ken, or places round about. Okay, but there is excitement in the air today. You see, you've gathered with a large crowd by this lake, and there's anticipation, there's electricity in the air, because you're waiting for the arrival by boat from the other side of the lake of the most famous man of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone's talking about him, about his teaching, about his miracles. Some are saying that he's the long-promised Messiah that was written about through the Old Testament, the one who was coming to save. Others are saying, well, hang on a minute. He lives in our town, because Matthew tells us that when he led in Matthew 4, he says when he left Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. So this is his hometown. You may have seen him walking around. And some are saying, but he's the carpenter's son. He lives down that street. We know where he lives. We've seen him walking around. And whilst he's sure a good man, he does some miracles, how can he doesn't look like the sort of person that's going to throw out the Romans and set up a new kingdom like that of King David. He doesn't look like that kind of person. But whatever people think, there's excitement in the air. And then somebody shouts out, they say, look, look, there's a boat coming. And a little boat appears on the horizon with 13 people in it. And it's getting closer and closer, and the crowd move to where they think the boat is going to come in, and the boat pulls up, and the disciples jump out, and they help the Lord Jesus out. And immediately, Mark tells us that a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And you're keen to see this man and listen to the words he's saying, so you kind of try to get in the crowd. And this healing takes place. And this teaching. And there are some theologians come along, some of the followers of John the Baptist. And they start asking questions to him. They say, look, we've got this problem. You see, we fast, just like the Pharisees. We go through all these religious rituals, and your disciples don't. What's going on? And you listen in as the debate takes place. And whilst maybe as just an ordinary person, you don't quite fully understand what he's saying. He's talking in pictures. He appears to be saying something about the old ways passing away and a new way is coming in. And you're intrigued by this because this doesn't sound like the teachers in the synagogue. It sounds very different. He speaks gently but with authority. He speaks as if not as he's learnt it from a book, but that he knows it firsthand. And where has he been? He's been to the other side of the lake, to the land of the Gentiles, the Gadarenes. And that's a rough place. You don't want to go there. No respecting Jew would go there. But he's been there. And you hear later on that he's been healing people. And there was a madman, demon-possessed. And there was a herd of pigs. And the demons went to the pigs and rushed down the cliff. And they begged him to leave. You heard all about this. Luke would record this later in Acts of the Apostles, where he said, he, Jesus, went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. And here you observe a man with a mission. He doesn't have a schedule that factors in me time. This is a man who is about his Father's business. He knows, as you watch him, and as you hear more about him, this is a man who knows that he's been put on earth to do a job. And he's not going to be distracted by his own personal desires. Last time we looked at the woman at the well, and we noticed in that all through the dialogue, here was Jesus thirsty and tired, and yet he is more concerned about giving this woman living water than getting a drink for himself. He was always about his Father's business. He said in that passage, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he said also, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So here is a man who is not idle. Even when he was abruptly woken up, in this same passage, when he went over to the lake, there was a storm. And they woke him up. Remember the story, he was asleep in the boat. He was so tired through his work. And when they woke him up, what did he do? He strengthen the faith of others. He strengthened the faith of others. Here is someone who is not a slave to the tyranny of the urgent. He's not caught up in the bustle of busyness, but he's focused on what really mattered. He healed out of compassion, but also to demonstrate who he was. He taught what he had seen and heard from the eternal God in heaven. He trained up men who would take his word out into a wider world to establish a new community, which we call the New Testament Church. And running through all of that activity was this walk to the cross, the work that he had come to do. And there on that cross, as we know, he would bear the sins of all those who would become his true disciples, from Peter and Matthew, from Luther to Calvin, to Wesley and Whitfield, and even to you and me. Praise the Lord for that. He was busy about his Father's business. And because of that work, we are here this morning as his followers. Because of the fact that he was busy about his Father's business, you are forgiven this morning. And this is just really by way of introduction, but what a lovely thing it is when he sees his followers imitating him, working for the kingdom, and not building up treasures here on earth, not organizing their lives around leisure and laziness and idleness. So easy, isn't it, to be idle and sit back? What a lovely thing when he sees his disciples giving up their me time to serve him, whether that's in preaching or in prayer, whether that's in discipling, door to door, children's work, cleaning, whatever. What a lovely thing when he sees us about his Father's business. So, Jesus was about his Father's business. But secondly, Jesus welcomes interruptions by desperate people. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be well. There's an interruption. This debate, this theological discussion is taking place. The crowds are there. It's really interesting. Really interesting. Can you hear the discussions taking place? The buzz, people are trying to listen in. Jesus is there commanding the discussion, taking questions and answers. And suddenly this man bursts in through the crowd and he's desperate. He's desperate. He falls on the floor in front of Jesus, begging him, my little daughter, she's 12 years old. She's at the very point of death. This is not some illness that's going to go on for weeks. She is about to die. This is desperate. You recognize the man, of course, because you live in Capernaum. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's quite well known, Jairus by name. Maybe you've never had the courage to speak to him, but you know him. He's a bigwig in town. And here he is on his knees, on his face, in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's interrupted. And we read in verse 24 that Jesus went with him and a great crowd followed and thronged him about. Jesus is almost being carried along by the crowd as they make their way into the town to Jairus' probably quite nice house. There's anticipation. You're keen to keep up with the crowd because you want to see what's going to happen. Is there going to be healing? What's going to happen? You want to be there. But suddenly, halfway along the journey, there's another interruption. Suddenly Jesus stops and turns around. And he says, who touched me? Well, what a ridiculous thing that is. Everyone's touching him. Everyone's surrounding him. If you've ever been in like a football match or a big crowd at a concert, you know what it's like. Everyone's touching you all the way around. And you can't say, who touched me? Even his disciples mock him. You're touched by everyone, Jesus. You say, who touched me? And then you see her. She comes through the crowd, this woman, quite insignificant really. And there she is, and she's terrified. She's literally quaking, shaking with fear, and she falls down and she tells her tale. She tells her tale in some detail. It says she said everything. She told a whole story. She tells how that she's been ill and how her life has been draining literally away from her. And for 12 years, this has gone on. And it's affecting her body. It's affecting her mental state. She can't go to the temple because she's ceremonially, according to the Jewish law, unclean. She's an outcast and she's got no hope. And she tells the crowd and she tells Jesus in this quaking voice that she's been to every doctor that there is. She's been to the specialists and the generalists and the quacks, perhaps, and the New Age ones. She's been to them all. And she's spent all her money. No National Health Service, of course. She spent all her money and she hasn't got better. In fact, she's just got worse. And she's realized that Jesus is the only hope she has. This is her one chance. Notice she didn't even dare touch him because she knew she was unclean. She just touched the tassels that were on the bottom of the outer garment that Jesus would have worn. Just touched him. And she recounts how she's suddenly been healed. But you're in the crowd and you can see all of this. And you look across. And what are you seeing on the face of Jairus? He may be sort of not saying anything. But on his face, surely you must read, "Come on, Jesus. You know, this woman, she's been ill for so long. Leave her. My daughter's at the point of death. This is a much more urgent case." What do these interruptions tell us about Jesus? Well, let's go back to Jairus. First of all, he could have said to Jairus, remember he's teaching the crowd, and you're there listening in, quite interesting, deep theological discussions, that talking about a new covenant, which is important stuff for the history of the world. And this man comes and interrupts it all. Now, Jesus could have said, "Jairus, calm down. Look, this is really busy. And this crowd have come to hear me, and there's so much to do. If you could sort of get her down to here, we'll see what we can do." He could have said that, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He doesn't. That is not his response. He's a very busy man with a mission to secure salvation for a lost world of millions. And yet, he is happy, delighted perhaps, to be interrupted. So, application. You say, it's all very interesting stuff, isn't it? It's a fantastic story. But what does it mean to me? Okay, let's ask the question. What is Jesus doing now? Well, go back to our first point. He is busy about his Father's business. What is Jesus doing now? Have you ever wondered that? Is he sitting there reclining? His work is finished? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that he who made the Word became flesh, remember, the Word, through all things were made, he is now ruling the world. You see all this matter around you, the stuff you're made of, you know, this stuff that we think is so solid. Atoms held together with electromagnetic force. Gravity keeps us all in place. If you took, as it were, one step back and let it all go, it'd just fly apart. It's nothing. He's ruling the world. He's holding it all together. He's steering history. We see events on the television and we think it seems like chaos, but he's steering history as he's always done. Read the history books. Read the Old Testament. He's steering it. He's building a kingdom. He's seeking and saving lost souls who he's adding into that kingdom and building his church. He's preparing his bride, that church, made up of individuals, preparing them for the wedding day, making them beautiful. And he's preparing a place on the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. He's preparing a place for his people, an apartment specially for you in the new order of renewed things to come. So we can say reverently, that Jesus, the God-man, is a very busy person. And yet, he delights to be interrupted. The child might be told, Don't interrupt your father or your mother. They're very busy at the moment. You can imagine the study with the door closed. And there's dad or mum in there on the computer or on the phone doing something. And that may be true for children at times. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his study door, as it were, is always open. And when you go in, he doesn't say, like maybe when you phone up the doctors, you know what it is when you phone up the doctor's surgery, you say, look, I'm poorly, I feel a bit sick, and you get a receptionist, and I'm not going to criticise receptionists, they're trying to do a really good job, but they say, well, we can fit you in maybe next Thursday at 4:30, how does that feel? Oh, I'm ill now, I need help now. He said, well, maybe we could do Wednesday. You see, it's not like that. Not under-resourced. The Lord Jesus Christ, always ready to be interrupted. Desperate people. Are you desperate? Do you have needs? Is your life a mess? Let me ask that question. We all look rather respectable, don't we? But inside, maybe it's falling apart. Maybe you made some bad choices in life. Maybe things are just collapsing around you, but you're keeping up this outer shell. Maybe some secret sin has dominated you for years and years and years, and you've come to the end of yourself and you don't know what to do. You secretly know you're not ready for heaven. You simply know that you're not ready to face your judge. Maybe you've got money needs. Maybe there's people in your family have desperate needs. Maybe there's sickness. Maybe you fear for the future. You wake up in the night and your whole world is filled with terror and dread. An exam looming. A future decisions to make about your career or your education. Do you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rules the universe? The one who is sitting at the right hand of his Father, ruling the world, just waits for your interruptions. If you're a Christian, do you interrupt him enough? Do you go into his study and say, Lord Jesus, I have a great need. I need you to help me. Or maybe there's someone here this morning and you've never interrupted the Lord Jesus Christ. Not really. You know about him. You made decisions for him. You've tried to follow him, maybe. But you don't really know him. Well, my friend, what about this widow? Be like her. Think about how she interrupted him. There were many touching Jesus, or at least thronged around him. And there are many people who go along in the crowd with Jesus. Many who go to church. Many who keep up the appearance. Many who look like they're following Jesus. But there are few people who reach out and actually touch him by faith. And this woman was one of them. And maybe for someone here this morning, you need to be that person. You're nervous about it. You don't know what will happen. But it will transform you. Like it transformed her life. You need to reach out. You see, it's all very complicated, this Christianity, isn't it? No, it's not. What did she do? She, in faith, went and she just touched the tassel at the bottom of his garment, probably stretched out as the crowd passed by. And what happened? Immediately, the power of Christ went out of him and into her and transformed her life. So, my friends, he's busy. He's a very busy man in heaven. And we rejoice that there is a man in heaven who is God, our representative. But he welcomes your interruptions. And then thirdly, and lastly, Jesus does not give up on hopeless cases. There's another interruption which we haven't seen yet. They're making their way. Remember, you're still with them. You're still with me on this. Your imagination. We're going along. We're heading towards Capernaum. We're on the road. This interruption taking place. And then there's another interruption. And this time, it's the servants from the house of Jairus. And as they're almost still speaking with this woman, they say, don't bother. I think it's verse 38. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. What news? What devastating news that is. Why trouble the teacher any further? If there was ever a time to give up, It was now. Her breath had gone, her heart had stopped beating, her all too short 12 years had come to an end. But verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And we read then that when they got to the house, they met the mourners. They'd moved in pretty quickly, professional mourners in those days. There were flutes playing. There was wailing and singing and dreadful dirges. Awful, awful. And you know, grief without hope is the saddest sound you'll ever hear. Grief without hope is the saddest sound you'll ever hear. But look at his response. Verse 39. "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Verse 40. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. We could marvel that sinful man laughs at their maker, but in a sense we can understand it, because she was dead. The woman's healing was a miracle, to be sure. But she didn't die. No one had done this before. No one had raised the dead. They'd not heard of such a thing. They had read about it in the Old Testament. Maybe just, you know, the odd occasion. But no one has ever done this. But we read, he put them outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, just a few disciples, and they went into where the child was. And think about that for a minute. It's a lovely little touch there. How gentle Jesus is. Imagine if she'd awoken. There'd been a crowd of people staring at her. How fearful and frightening that would have been. But he just takes in a few. Just a few. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, notice, immediately that woman's issue of blood stopped. Immediately the girl got up and began walking. And there was, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And what we can say is that they were both hopeless cases. But do you know, the Lord Jesus Christ loves hopeless cases. What about you? What were you like before Jesus came looking for you and found you? You say, "Oh, I was quite a decent person, really. Had a good job, career, family. Respectable, middle class, you know. Never robbed a bank or murdered anyone." No, my friends, that's not what you were like at all. What God saw was somebody who was dead in trespass and sin with no hope and no future. You were a hopeless case. There was no way you could make yourself alive. One of the songs that I was listening to, it said, "I tried to fix it myself, the problem. It was just worse when I got through." Maybe you tried everything, like this woman. She tried all those doctors, and maybe you tried things, but nothing worked. Nothing worked. But in both of these cases, he came, and power came from him. Jesus does not give up on hopeless cases. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. You say, "Well, it's too late for me. All the things I've done, I'm a hypocrite. I go to church, I keep up the show on the outward, but I know inside I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour." You say, "I'm a hopeless case, too late for me." It's never too late for you. Jesus, this girl, she was dead. It was too late for her. But Jesus healed her. But before we close, just a few minutes before we close, I want to just introduce you in this passage to something that is perhaps more hopeless. In verse 39, Jesus said that she's only sleeping. Now, they all knew she was dead. But Jesus said, "She's only sleeping." And that introduces us to God's view of death. To us, it seems like the end, doesn't it? It's a tragic thing, a terrible thing. Beautiful human life, just gone. It's the worst thing. But Jesus reminds us here that death to God is only a kind of sleep, a deep sleep, from which we will be awoken. One day there will be a divine alarm clock, as it were. A trumpet will sound when Jesus returns. And the billions of people who have died, who have ever lived, will be woken from the sleep of death. The Bible teaches very clearly that there is to be a resurrection of the body, a new spiritual body, but one based on this body. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a different body, but the same. They recognized him, but it had different powers, immortal body. And the Bible teaches that will be true of you and me. So let's think about this little girl for a second. Let's suppose that after this miraculously resurrection, she found out who Jesus was and she put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. She trusted him to have her sins forgiven, to have eternal life. She would grow up into a young lady. Maybe she'd live a long life. We don't really know what happened to her. But eventually she would die again. And she would be buried in the ground. And over the thousands of years that have gone since that event, her body would turn to dust, and the dust would be absorbed into the earth. And even the greatest scientific equipment that you could ever imagine could never trace that young girl. Could never trace her. But Jesus is coming back for her to raise her from the dead. And I can imagine someone saying, but Jesus, don't bother. Don't trouble the master anymore. Don't come back for her because we can't find her. You'll never find her. She's gone. She's not there anymore. If ever there was a hopeless case, it was that. But do you know the one who created the universe, the one who just spoke the word and it just appeared in all its complexity, will have no problem. We don't know how. He will have no problem in assembling all those atoms and particles again and resurrecting her body. If there was a hopeless case, it's the billions of dead. And yet, the Bible teaches so clearly that God will raise them from the dead. But let's just imagine one last scenario. What if she had been raised from the dead? She was raised from the dead. But what if she'd rejected Christ? She'd gone her own way and not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. What then? Well, the Old Testament tells us what will happen. Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And in Revelation, we read some very somber words. John was given this vision of the future. And he said, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, the earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. So there we are, the kings, the queens, the rulers, and the insignificant, the little widow lady, and the 12-year-old girl will be there, as well as the trumps and the queens and the kings and the prime ministers and all of those, the small and the great, standing before the throne. We'll all be there. And the books were opened. Andy talked about this book earlier on. Well, a huge book. Billions, hundreds of billions who ever lived. The books were opened. Then another book was opened. This is a smaller book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. You see, people buried, you know, at sea. The body's gone, even by the fish. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them and were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You say this is a bit fundamentalist, isn't it? This is what the Bible teaches. His disciples, the Lord Jesus' disciples, once asked him about being saved. And Jesus talked about the eye of the needle and the camel going through the eye of the needle. And they said, Lord, who then can be saved? And he replied, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. My friends, you may be a hopeless case. But you have a Saviour who, though he is so busy, has time for your interruptions. Wouldn't it be lovely if we were more like him? When you're interrupted, you've got a schedule, you're doing something, your TV program or your holiday or the things we all get involved with, our normal lives. And someone with a great need interrupts us. How annoyed we become sometimes. It doesn't fit in, does it? I've got that particular time for my counselling and my help, but not this time. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved interruptions. He loved interruptions. And let us never give up on hopeless cases. He didn't. I'll ask him, which maybe Andy could put up for us, catch him unawares there, but he says, Lord, I was blind, I could not see. In thy marred visage, his face, his appearance, any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. I wonder, have you seen something of the beauty of Christ? Do you know him as your Saviour? And if you do, make sure you become like him. Let's pray.